Well, good evening. Great to see everybody this afternoon. Do you have a Bible tonight? Let's look at the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, the second division of the book of Titus. And we'll read together in that place in just a moment. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, perhaps taking that handout that you received to jot a note or two tonight, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. If you're visiting with this church family, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. And as we sang a moment ago, no one is a stranger here. That should always be the case among the people of God. And we hope if you're visiting here tonight that you certainly feel that you are not a stranger, but that you belong and that you are welcome in this church family. And we hope you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again very, very soon. I want to tell you how much I enjoyed being with you this morning. You all have been so very welcoming today, so very gracious and hospitable. You made me feel very much at home among you this morning, and I appreciate that more than I can say. Wonderful to reacquaint with so many of you, and some of you to meet for the very first time. And as I said this morning, and it's true again tonight, to people in this audience that I have just deeply and greatly loved for a long, long time, and I'm grateful that they are here as well. Great to be with you tonight. Look forward to our week as we talk about trying to live first century faith in a 21st century world. And we remind you that tomorrow night we're going to talk about what I call heaven, we have a problem. And that statement, of course, is based on the movie, you know, from Apollo 13, Houston, we have a problem. Well, the fact of the matter is that sometimes there's a communication problem with man and God. Not on God's part, but ours. And we want to talk about that tomorrow night. Tuesday night, we'll talk about defending a kingdom. Look at some of the assaults against the kingdom of God. And we hope you can be with us for one of those two nights or both. Great to see everybody this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon. I love the story of a little boy was talking to his grandpa. And he said, "Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And the grandpa said, "Well, I can. But why do you want me to?" And his grandson said, "Well, because Dad says that once you croak, we're all going to Disney World." Well, I tell that little story because it illustrates that things are not always what they seem. Dorothy learned that the hard way. In the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her little dog Toto stepped out of the farmhouse and into the wonderful world of Oz. Everything in Dorothy's life to that point in time had been black and white. Farmhouse was black and white. Kansas was black and white. Life was black and white. But now she stepped in the world of Oz, and it was beautiful. There were fascinating singing munchkins, and there was a yellow brick road that was going to lead her to new and exciting places, and there, everything was colorful and bright and new. And so she uttered those words, "We're not in Kansas anymore." Well, like Toto, or like Dorothy, this world is a lot different than the world in which I grew up. It's certainly radically different than the world of my mother and father. And so today we live in a world where computers blast sexually explicit ads into our homes and television shows thrive on themes that are extraordinarily crude, and the names of God and Jesus, more often than not in American society, tend to be used as words of cursing rather than words of reverence. I think our teenagers one day step out of their house and they take a look around and they realize they're not in Kansas anymore. And so they know of kids getting drunk and kids getting high, and they know kids who inhale and ingest and smoke various drugs, and kids who wear clothes that our moms and dads wouldn't let us wear inside the house, much less out. And for them, life is just a party. And they begin to think about that, and they realize that life really for them has been black and white. Rules were all black and white, church black and white, everything black and white, but now, not anymore. Now they realize that there is a world where there is a lot of gray, so much more than they can do. We mentioned this morning sociologist Anthony Campolo. He wrote a book several years ago entitled "Following Jesus Without Embarrassing God." That's a great thought, isn't it? How do I follow Jesus without embarrassing God? More often than not, we're concerned with following Jesus without embarrassing ourselves. But his concept was that we should live in such a way that God would never be ashamed to own us. And I had a lot of interesting chapter titles. There were chapter titles like "How to Use Technology" or "How to Not Abuse Technology and Yet Not Be Amish," "How to Know the Will of God Without Hearing Voices." I think if we were going to add to that today, we might add to that, "How am I going to be in the world, but not of the world?" That's a cliche that we've used in our churches for a long time. How are we to be in the world but not of the world? And while it does have an element of cliche about it, the fact is that we stand on pretty good Bible ground when we say that. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, would pray audibly so the disciples could hear, and he would say, "Father, I do not pray that you would take these men out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And it's interesting that he says, I want them to be in this world. It's where they belong. I don't want them to be corrupted by the world, but I want them to be here and to be an influence ultimately for good. How do we do that? How do we live in a world that makes it so easy to do wrong when God calls us to do what is right? Well, for our purposes tonight, how do you live a G-rated life in an R-rated world? I think, ladies and gentlemen, that's an important question. I think that question matters because our behavior matters to God. I know that is true. I know that how we behave matters to God. Peter would put it this way, as obedient children, no longer conforming yourselves to your former way of life, as in your ignorance, but as you called you as holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. What I deduce from that is that we will never impress God by acting more like his enemy than like his child. And so our behavior matters to God. Well, that would mean that our behavior then would naturally influence our family and friends. If it is true, and I believe it certainly is, that bad company will destroy good morals, then it should be axiomatic that the opposite of that would be true as well. If bad company corrupts good morals, then good company should promote good morals, good character. And so our behavior matters to God because God knows that as we interact with individuals, as we do what we talked about this morning, try to shine as lights in a world, when we are trying to do that, our behavior will profoundly impact family and friends. Acting like the world will always make our faith seem cheap. And I will tell you, friends may not know very much about the Bible. They might not be able to tell the Old Testament from the New. But I'll tell you, the people who know us, they can spot hypocrisy 1,000 miles away. They know whether or not we are living what we claim to believe. And so ultimately that would mean that our behavior reveals our heart. Now we know that's true because of statements that we have long considered, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the fact of the matter is that if the world has our heart, it will not be very long until our feet will follow. Our lives will always follow our heart. And so our behavior is critically important. Well, what are we to do about that? How are we to live again a G-rated life in an R-rated world? Now, God has had basically two solutions for that. In the Old Testament, God's solution was very simple. It was isolation. And so it was kind of cut and dry. And God just said in the Old Testament, here's what my people are to do. You are to have nothing to do with the pagan nations around you. So when you go into the land, you are either going to fight them in war and obliterate them, or you will drive them out of the land. And beyond that, whatever remnant is left, you may not intermarry with that remnant. Well, why is that? Well, we've always said, you know, well, God wanted pure Hebrew bloodline. Well, that may be true, but that's not the real reason. When God is explaining all that through Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, he said the problem is that when you intermarry and intermingle with these pagans, you will become pagans. And so God said, here's the solution. You just isolate yourself. And so God put his people, in essence, in solitary confinement. But when you come to the New Testament, his solution is not isolation, it is insulation. It is not that God says, I want you to isolate yourself from the world in which you live. I want you, he says, to insulate your heart so that it will not be corrupted by the world in which you find yourself. Well, how do we do that? You have your Bible tonight. Let's read together a little bit in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 is one of the greatest passages, treaties in the New Testament that deals with this business of living a godly life in an ungodly world. He will address older men and older women and young men and young women. And so then he will segue out of that and just talk to all of us. And he says in Titus 2 and beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who would be zealous for good works. Speak these things, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What I'd like to do tonight in the minutes that we have is just look at that passage and from it draw three things that I think are just crystal clear. Three applications that Paul makes. I don't have to make them because Paul makes them right here. How do we live a godly life in an ungodly world? A G-rated life in an R-rated world. He says three things. Number one, he says you've got to have the courage to say no. In a world that wants you to say yes to yourself, you must have the courage to say no. Now, here's where he said that in verse 12. It teaches us, God's grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly desires. There's some things, he says, that we have to say no to. We have to deny. Beginning next week, college basketball will begin the exhibition season. College basketball is my favorite sport, hands down. I love basketball. In basketball, when a shot has been denied, it means it has been blocked. It has been rejected. And so in this passage, Paul's argument is that there are some things, ungodliness and worldly desires, that need to be blocked or rejected or denied. Now, if you want to know what those things are, you just take a journey over to 1 John 2, verses 15 and following, and John says they are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we were translating that today, we might translate that a little bit differently. We might talk about sensualism, materialism, and egotism. And the fact of the matter is that we live in a culture in 2015 America that is expert in promoting all those things. And so American culture is expert at promoting sensualism, whether it's television or music, but especially movies, where absolutely nothing is left to the imagination. I think one of the reasons in so many places and so many churches I hear about difficulties with morality with young people. I've often said that our young people in America believe that really the only thing left for them is to experience. And every message that our young people receive in America says regarding sensualism, that you should say yes to yourself. Fornication in America has become simply recreational activity between two consenting adults, or adolescents for that matter. And America says, look, no strings attached, no responsibility, no accountability, no big deal. Huge matter to God, however, because God, as we will see Tuesday night when we talk about that a little bit more, says that matters greatly to Him. And our world is expert at promoting materialism. And we see that everywhere. Indiana, like Florida, has a lottery. Almost every state does now. And the lottery says, look, if you'll just invest a little bit of money, you can win big. And Homorama says, you can have a house just like this. And advertisements say that you can have this dream vacation. And the great news is that Visa, MasterCard, and American Express say that you can have all of that right now, whether you can afford it or not. Somebody has well said, in America, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. It's kind of become the American way, hasn't it? We can do better than that. And our world is expert at promoting egotism. Egotism says, and again, this is very much an American cultural thing, that you are the center of everything. And you really should be the center and circumference, not only of your world, but everybody else's world. That everything really should revolve, ultimately, around you. If you get out here on one of the roads passing through Brownsburg over into Avon or into Plainfield, or and you come up behind a service vehicle, and it may have a bumper sticker on it, and what do they say? How's my driving? And then there's an 800 number, along with their unit number. Does anybody ever call those? I mean, does anybody ever really call those and complain about somebody's driving? But you see those all the time on service vehicles. I can guarantee you that we can go into this parking lot, right out here. We can go out in the parking lot and look at every vehicle out here, and not one of you has a bumper sticker on your personal vehicle that says, how's my driving? And here's my cell phone. Call me and complain if you don't like it. Nobody's going to do that. I mean, if you don't like the way I drive, stay off the sidewalk. I won't hit you. I mean, that's the way we live our life. We don't care whether somebody likes what we do or not. That's kind of the American way. We live in a very narcissistic, selfie-taking world. We are the center of everything. That's our world. And so American culture has become expert at promoting sensualism, materialism, and egotism. But the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of people, young and old alike, who have great difficulty ever telling themselves no. And ultimately, that's the issue, isn't it? Your mom and dad can advise you, people that you respect can give you their very best counsel, but if you are not willing to say no to yourself, difficulties inevitably are going to follow. If you are not willing sometimes to say no even to your own family, certainly sometimes to your friends, and certainly if you are not willing to say no to yourself, difficulties inevitably follow. It is absolutely inevitable that you will end up one day waking up, looking in the mirror and wondering, how did I get in this mess? How did I get here from point A to point B? How did I get in this mess? It's the question of the student who sits in the dean's office. And he has partied too much and studied too little. He's violated the rules and now he is no longer welcome on campus. Money is wasted. His mom and dad are furious. He is embarrassed. How did I get in this mess? It's the young person sitting in the back of a police car, and he has alcohol on his breath, and he has handcuffs on his wrists. How'd I get in this mess? It's the man who is driving home late at night, and he has spent an hour in a woman's bed who is not his wife. And there have been lust and lies and betrayal and deception. How'd I get in this mess? It's the young husband and wife, and they sit across the kitchen table, and it's piled full of credit card bills. And they have calculated and calculated and calculated 100 times. And there is neither hope, nor is there money. How'd I get in this mess? It's the young woman who sits in a car outside an abortion clinic, and she is frightened. And she is carrying a baby, but not a wedding ring. She is scared and she's confused. How'd I get in this mess? It's the Christian. And he's got some miles on the odometer of his life. He's lived long enough to know better. And there's a ring and a knock at his door, and he opens. There are 2 elders there. 2 shepherds. And they have been there before to try to encourage and to seek to restore. But now they are there to inform him that discipline is imminent and fellowship is being withdrawn. How'd I get in this mess? It's easy. You just never learn to tell yourself no. See, we forget sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that that wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is wrong even if you don't get caught. Wrong is wrong even if others will tell you that the wrong behavior you are contemplating will be okay. Wrong is wrong even if there are other Christians that you know who are doing what you would like to do. The Bible says you should not follow a multitude to do evil. And the point of that is that there is never a right way to do a wrong thing. There's never a right way to do a wrong thing. There is never a right way to do a wrong thing. It takes courage to say no. And it all depends on who has your heart. I think about that story in Genesis 39. Of Joseph, and he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar made a bad decision leaving Joseph alone with his wife, but that's another story. It was the case. And Joseph knows that this is on the horizon. Clearly there have been some warning signs, and clearly he has thought about this, and clearly he has formulated his answer, and finally Potiphar's wife says to him, lie with me. And the text says that he gets up and he flees. He literally flees. I think in American culture we look at that and say, well, Joseph must not have been much of a man. And I will tell you, it takes a great deal more courage to flee than it does to fornicate. And you remember the story in Genesis 39 that Potiphar's wife reaches out and she grabs his coat. Now, she will use that for sinister purposes, but she grabs his coat. And I've always thought that's all she could have of Joseph, because he had given his heart to God. And that's the only way, ladies and gentlemen, we can ever have the courage to say no in a world that wants us to say yes. Now, secondly, Paul would say to Titus, I need you to tell them have the faith to say yes in a world that wants us to say no to what is right and good. We have to have the faith to say yes. Now, here's where he said that, Titus 2 and verse 12, in the last part, after he said we need to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, he said we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You may have a translation that says we should live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. That is, it is never going to be enough just to be against things. We have to positively live a certain way as representatives of God. I lived in Indiana for about 12 years. And I told you this morning that I love Indiana. I graduated from Indiana University. I know a lot of you are Purdue fans. I will continue to pray for you. But I love Indiana. And one of the things that I always loved about Indiana was the absolute love of basketball in Indiana. It's just everywhere. It just permeates everything. And I love that. I come back to Indiana every year, and with a group of friends, we go to Bloomington and we watch IU play, which is usually a very painful experience. But I always tell people, when people ask about basketball in Indiana and they say, is it really as fanatical as everybody says? And I always tell them the same thing. I say, well, this is how it is in Indiana. When you have a baby, when you have a child in Indiana, when the child is a toddler, if it appears to you that that child is not going to have a love for basketball, you pack up the child and drive them down and drop them off at the Kentucky state line where they seem to know so little about the sport. If you're from Kentucky, I apologize. But this state is all about basketball. Several years ago, when Tony Hinkle had been the coach at Butler University, the national championship game was played one year in Butler, in the Butler Fieldhouse. And at halftime, some reporters went to Coach Hinkle and they said, Coach, who do you think is going to win the game tonight? And here's what he said. It was profound. You might want to write this down. He said, the team that puts the ball through the hoop the most times. Well, that was right. And the point of that is that a good defense isn't enough. The fact of the matter is that sometimes the best defense is a good offense. Now, sometimes, depending on the circumstances, we say the best offense is a good defense. But sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And here's what I mean by that. It is not enough, ladies and gentlemen, that we just stand against things. It's not enough that we just be known as the people who are against things in the world. Now, we said this morning there's a lot to be against. There's a lot that's wrong. There's a lot that's aberrant in our culture. We have to stand against that. But it is not enough to just be against things. There was a song a few years ago that said you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for everything. And so when Paul says, look, yes, you need to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, on the other side of that equation, you need to live a self-controlled, godly, and upright life. In verse 14, he put it this way. Jesus died for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. Look at that. A people for his own possession, zealous of good works. I like that. Zealous, let me go back to that just a second. Zealous for good works. Now, he doesn't explain what those are. He doesn't say, and by the way, here's what those good works are. He doesn't say that. So we have to think about that. But surely, wouldn't that include things like being enthusiastic about worship? And enthusiastic about loving people and developing our families and being honest on the job? Wouldn't that involve living a godly life, a righteous life, a sensible life, a moral life? Well, I'm just saying that in 2015 America, it takes great faith to say yes to that kind of thing. Because everything in our culture says that we should say no to godliness, and no to righteousness, and no to being sensible, and no to God. Years and years ago, I cut a little thing out of the paper, and I've saved it all these years. You remember the two sisters in Chicago who wrote advice columns, Dear Abby and Ann Landers? They wrote those columns for years and years and years. And I saved a column where a gentleman wrote in to Ann Landers. And he said, "Dear Ann, I have a problem. I've been married for the past 25 years to a woman whom I deeply love. However, for the past 10 years, I've been involved in an affair with another woman whom I also deeply love. What should I do?" And he signed it, "Confused." And then he said, "P.S. Don't give me any of that morality business." And she wrote back and said, "Dear Confused, that morality business is what separates us from the animals. I suggest you contact your local veterinarian." And I like that because it seems like we often live in a world where we behave more like animals rather than individuals who have been made in the image of God. And yet we are called to have the faith to say yes. It takes tremendous faith to say yes to what truly matters in life. It takes great faith to say yes to being responsible. To being responsible in a culture where we are taught that we are a victim. And no matter what difficulty we have and what consequence may come to us because of behavior, that we can always blame someone else. It takes great faith to say, you know what, I am responsible for my behavior. It takes great faith to say yes to being a light in the world, to realize I can't illuminate the entirety of the world, but I can illuminate my world. I can let my light shine where I am. We talked this morning, whether that's at work or school or where I recreate myself or wherever I do life. It takes great faith to say yes to being a friend worth having. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Our culture militates against that. It says that when difficulty comes, you bail. But a true friend, a genuine friend, will stand beside you through thick and thin. They will lift you when you fall. They will forgive without you asking. They will listen without being judgmental. They will be by your side always. It takes great faith to say yes to growing spiritually, to doing what is necessary, to pay the price, to grow spiritually. And it takes great faith to truly love the Lord. To not just sing about loving God and pray about loving God and talk about how much we love God, but to realize that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's saying yes, ladies and gentlemen. It takes great faith to say yes when the world wants us to say no to all of that. And then finally, in the lesson George tonight, we need to have the vision to see the future. And that's tough because today is so clear. And again, in America in 2015, America, we are taught to live really just mostly for today. And yet in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that statement. Look at that again. We are looking for, literally it is, we are looking forward. We are looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we look forward to things all the time, don't we? We understand that concept. And so, kids in school, they look forward to the end of the school year. Seniors look forward to graduation. Engaged couples look forward to their wedding. Workers look forward to retirement. We all look forward to holidays and birthdays and family reunions. But in this passage, Paul is saying, Titus, tell individuals to try to develop a perspective, a mindset, so that they can look forward to the coming of the Lord. I think that's hard. I think that's particularly hard for the young people in our audience tonight. For those of us who are a little bit older, again, for those of us who have got some miles now on the odometer of our heart, it's much easier to look forward to that point in time. Have the vision to see the future. When Peter talked about that, he wrote about it this way. He said, you know, the world is going to be dissolved. All these things that you can see will be dissolved. And he said, since that is true, what kind of people should we be? That's a good question. And then he answers it. We should be holy in conduct and godly in life as we look for and hasten to the coming of the day of God. Look at that. As we look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God, the heavens will be dissolved, they will be on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But here's the challenge. The challenge is that we have to wait. Because God puts us in this world and He wants us to live. Now, there's a lot in this world to enjoy. And we're here to enjoy that. But we are waiting on the Lord. Now, that's a challenge because we're not good at waiting. We're not very good at waiting at all. We are instaholics in the United States. Man, we want everything right now. Comedian Stephen Wright said that in his new house that he had built, he had installed a microwave fireplace. And he said, it's great. I can spend a relaxing evening in front of the fire in only 3 minutes. Well, we would love that because we got things to do and places to go. We can't be waiting for things. But there are some things that don't come instantly. Character, maturity, wisdom, perceptiveness, holiness. None of those things are instant attributes. No wonder Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Those who wait will renew. Renew is an interesting word. It means to make an exchange. And so those who wait upon the Lord will exchange weakness for strength. But that takes time. That doesn't happen overnight. The New Testament equivalent of that is when Paul would write to the Galatians and say, listen, let's not grow weary in well-doing. In due season we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. The word harvest there is interesting to me because he doesn't describe what that is. And so we have to try to deduce that. Maybe the harvest is the encouragement that you give to others who are watching you. Maybe that's the harvest. Maybe the harvest is the example you leave for others who see you as a role model. Maybe it's just the ability to look in the mirror at the end of the day and not be ashamed of the person who looks back at you. But again, becoming that kind of person takes time. All of this, ladies and gentlemen, requires some perspective. The courage to say no, the faith to say yes, the vision to see the future. Two summers ago, the movie Jack Ryan was out. It was based on a Tom Clancy novel, and Vicki and I went to see the movie. Now, it was a great movie. It was an amazing movie because there were explosions, and there were car chases, and there were gunfights. And about halfway through, Vicki leaned over and she said, I thought you said this was a love story. And I said, it is. I love this story. And the point of that is that we had two different perspectives about that. Do you remember how The Wizard of Oz ends? It ends with Dorothy at home. And she's back in that black and white world. But now, she's happy to be there. Because her perspective has changed, and now she knows that at home she finds security and warmth and welcome and family and future. And she utters those words, there's no place like home. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how many Christians, young and old alike, have taken that same journey spiritually. And they've been enamored by a yellow brick road that would take them, to use Jesus' language, to the far country in Luke 15. And finally they return home, often bearing tremendous scars, and often having hurt themselves and hurt those who love them. But finally they return home. And now they appreciate what they have, but now they have to deal with the consequences of their behavior. Fully forgiven. We sometimes forget that forgiveness is one thing, consequences are another. Anyone and everyone can be freely forgiven by the grace and the mercy of God. The consequences of our bad behavior must be borne. It cannot be wiped away. How much better it would be, ladies and gentlemen, if we would all just commit that we're going to live what we have sung for generations in our churches. When we say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. to do that, you'll have to have the courage to say no and the faith to say yes and the vision to see tomorrow, today. Thank you for listening so well tonight. Maybe you're in this audience and you've never been obedient to God in the waters of baptism. Now, I suggest to you that there will never be a better time, better opportunity for you to do that than tonight. Maybe it's just through God's providence that you're here tonight, surrounded by people who would help you and encourage you in that. Maybe you're God's child and you've taken that journey that we've described tonight, and you've gone, as Jesus would say, into the far country, and you realize, through perspective gained now, that you want to come home. You can do that. And here you are again tonight, surrounded by people who will help you with that. They will encourage you. They'll embrace you. They will not hold you at arm's length. Nobody's going to put you on spiritual probation. They will just try to help you in your walk with God. And so if there's a response to God that you need to make tonight in a public way, and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.